Good morning. Grant, O Lord, that what will be said with our lips we may believe in our hearts, and what we believe in our hearts we may practice in our lives through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. So we have a few announcements. First of all, there are pew pads in each pew. Please take a moment to write down who you are and pass it down so that you can introduce yourself when we have our time of welcoming each other. There's a place there to indicate if you'd like a visit from the pastor during the week. So if you'd like one, you can mark it there. Just a few upcoming events. If you have ever considered whether or not you might want to participate even occasionally in the choir, there is an opportunity for you to stick a toe in the water. We're having a Choir 101 session on March the 13th at 6:30 p.m., so come and spend a little time singing with us. Just find out if you like it or not, and get to know us a little bit. Also, a choir announcement on April the 7th. There will be a concert, a combined concert. I think it's five complete choirs or a bunch of 250 voices at Mamandy Hall singing a new Pepper Choplin cantata. So Ginger has tickets, yeah, she'd be glad to provide those to you. I think Leela now has an announcement about our work teams for hurricane relief.
Good morning.
Good morning.
Good morning.
As you know, with the Hurricane Florence last fall and even Hurricane Matthew 2 years ago, the need continues to be great throughout our area for help in responding to these hurricanes with people with their homes. We've been having a team go once every month or so, and our next one is scheduled for this coming Saturday. So if you would like to go, me about that. We also have one scheduled for April and May, so you can go ahead and get that on your calendars during busy spring, so you can see me for that, or you can go online in the church website. There's a link to sign up for those. The disaster response is also a part of our GO team, our global outreach team through the Judea area. If you didn't get a chance 2 weeks ago at our Global Impact Celebration to fill out your cards, we have the life commitment cards where you have the opportunities to mark your interest areas for the various missions that we have going on at this church. Cards are available outside the doors there. The one with the one lighthouse on it is the one where you can mark your interests. Lots of opportunities, so many neat things going on here at this church. The other card has the two lighthouses. This is the faith promise where you and God discern what you can contribute towards our missions activities here at the church throughout the coming year. And having this will help us in our budgeting and our planning for this coming year. So if you have any questions, you can see me, see Greg, see Jen, or the other members of our global outreach team. So thank you.
Be Lord our Savior,
Please join me in our responsive call to worship found in your bulletin. You who live in the shelter of the Most High, who abide in the shadow of the Almighty, say to the Lord, you are my refuge and my fortress. You are my God in whom I trust. Because you have made the Lord your refuge, the Most High will be your dwelling place. No evil shall befall us. No scourge shall come near our tents. Those who love the Lord God will deliver. God protects those who know the name of the Lord. God saves them and honors them in times of trouble. Show us your salvation, O God. Show us your favor as we offer you our worship. Let us stand and sing hymn number 110, Mighty Fortress is Our God.
Thank you.
Now let us join together in speaking what we believe. Our Apostles' Creed is found on page 881 of the hymnal. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. The third day he rose from the dead, he ascended into heaven, and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Please be seated. Let us be in a spirit of prayer. Dear Lord, we are all your children who have strayed from your will. We stand in the need of prayer and your blessing. Just now, we pray for those who have health concerns in our congregation. We pray for Arla D. McPherson, for Joe Midget, for Larry McCluskey, and for W.C. Hudson. Be with these dear friends and let your healing comfort rest on them, because they are your children. We are your children. we pray for children who sneak popsicles before supper, who can never find their shoes, and we pray for those who stare at photographers behind barbed wire, who were born in places we wouldn't be caught dead in, who never go to the circus. We pray for children who bring us sticky kisses and fistfuls of dandelions, who hug us in a hurry and forget their lunch money. And we pray for children who never get dessert, who have no safe blanket to drag behind them, who watch their parents watch them die. Who don't have any rooms to clean up, whose pictures aren't on anybody's dresser, and whose monsters are real. We pray for children who like ghost stories, who get visits from the tooth fairy, who squirm in church and scream in the phone, whose tears we sometimes laugh at, and whose smiles can make us cry. For those whose nightmares come in the daytime and who will eat anything. For children who want to be carried and for those who must. For those we smother with love and for those who will grab the hand of anyone kind enough to offer it. We know these children. We are these children. We are your children. We pray for children as we share the prayer you taught your disciples to pray. Our Father,
who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us.
Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. The giving of our tithes is our way of recognizing that all good and perfect gifts come from God. Just like loaves and fishes, these gifts are multiplied through the Spirit to do God's work in the world. Let us give with joy.
Thank you. faithfully sing the number 2191, Eternal Father, Strong to Save. You know, it's funny how different hymns can have different meanings for different people. There's a story about the Baptist church that one Sunday morning sang, "Will there be any stars in my crown?" And the Methodist church across the road was singing, "No, not one." And something almost like that happened with this hymn, Eternal Father, Strong to Save. So Greg told me the sermon theme was about drawing strength from God's word. So I was racking my brain about a good hymn to go with that. And I thought, well, Eternal Father, Strong to Save is a prayer for God's strength for those who are traveling on the sea. So I thought, well, this will really nail that theme. And this morning at 8:30, we sang it, and I thought, well, this is great. Sat down, Greg started the sermon about Jesus being tempted in the desert and the desert moments of our lives. So whether your life has deserts or tidal waves, God has plenty of strength for all of us, and hopefully you can decide whether or not this hymn nails that theme. But no one needs the strength of God more than those who are traveling. Nowadays, we don't think a lot about that, but back before cars and cell phones and airplanes, travel was considered very dangerous. As a matter of fact, in some of the older hymn books, there were whole sections of hymns that were prayers for those who were traveling. And as I mentioned, Eternal Father, Strong to Save is a prayer asking for God's strength and protection for those who are on the sea. The hymn was originally written by a British school teacher, William Whiting, who back in the 1800s nearly died in a storm at sea. And this storm had a profound influence on his life. Well, later on, one of his students was going to sail to America and was scared half to death because he knew how dangerous it was. So William Whiting wrote the words to Eternal Father, Strong to Save, and gave it to the boy so that he could read it to draw strength and anchor his faith during the trip. The tune has come to be known as the Navy Hymn because it's often sung at the Naval Academy in Annapolis, Maryland. You may remember hearing it in the movie Titanic. When John F. Kennedy died, the Navy hymn was played as his body was carried up the Capitol steps. And the hymn was also performed at the funerals of Presidents Franklin Roosevelt, Richard Nixon, and more recently George H.W. Bush. Let's sing together this prayer that both reflects on and asks for God's strength and protection. considered what I said a while ago. I tried to find a hymn right quick that we could sing about the desert, but I didn't have any luck. So, why don't we do a verse of 419? I see Greg's almost ready.
Don't get to see this, but sometimes I literally run across the hall to jump into my road. But I feel better now than I did at 8:30 this morning. Oh yeah, you laugh. No, I had everything set up and ready, and I don't like to wear suits and ties a whole lot, so typically I come in my sweats on Sunday morning, and then at the last minute I put my suit on, went to put my suit on and realized it was hanging at home this morning. So I had on my workout outfit, and I thought, okay, let's see if I can pull this off. So I went, I put a tie on, and then I pulled the collar down and taped it down, put my robe on over it, and even the choir did not notice. So that was something I was very thrilled to pull off, but even happier when my wife showed up to bail me out once again with my suit so that I could be very proper in front of you. Well, we're going to be reading today from one of the most difficult experiences that Jesus faced in his life. From this experience, we're going to learn about how the great promises of God give us stability in the storms and confusion that life will throw at us. Now, as we begin, I just want to start with five foundational statements. So if you take notes, which I encourage you to do, particularly on this message, if you take notes, you can go back and have this as a point of reference. Verse 1, Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the desert, where for 40 days he was tempted by the devil. Now, here are some foundational facts we need as we get ready to unpack this passage. Number 1, there are desert experiences in life. There are times when life will become extremely difficult and extremely confusing. Some of you are in desert times right now. Some of you may have marriages that are just barely hanging on. Some of you have health issues. Some of you are grieving. Some of you may have financial difficulties. But the desert is a very, very difficult place to find yourself, no matter what form it comes in. Number 2, in those times we are tempted to doubt and disobey. Number 3, God never leaves us in the desert alone. In fact, when you read this text, it tells us that the Spirit led Jesus into the wilderness. So even in this desert experience, God was present with Jesus. Number 4, God has given us his promises in his word upon which we can stand in the desert. And number 5, God will limit the desert experience. God will not permit us to go through the desert indefinitely. Often he allows us to go through it just long enough to learn the lessons in life that we need to learn. The question for us is, how do we live through these desert experiences? Well, in these desert experiences, Satan is going to attack. So this is what it looks like. Let's go back to verse 2. For 40 days he was tempted by the devil. He ate nothing during those days, and at the end of them he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." Now, Satan will tempt us when we're in the desert. Satan will tempt us at our areas of weakness. His goal here is to get us to doubt God's goodness and provision. Why did Satan tempt Jesus to turn stones into bread? Simply because that was where he was the weakest at that moment. Physically, he was weak. He'd been 40 days without food. And if you've ever fasted for more than just a day or two, you know that fasting is not just difficult physically, but fasting can become very, very difficult mentally as well. So the first place that we're vulnerable in the desert experiences in our lives is in the area of our weaknesses. That's one of the unmistakable themes in the Bible. When you read through Scripture, you can see that one person after another was brought down when the enemy exploited their weaknesses. You remember King Saul, right? King Saul's weakness was insecurity. He became more and more insecure the more popular this young man named David became in the nation. Saul felt threatened. When he perceived that David's popularity was greater than his own, it drove Saul mad with envy. In fact, he tried to kill David with a spear. Then David fled, and Saul actually marshaled the army to go out and try to chase down this one man. Saul ended up falling apart because he was so insecure. Well, David went on to become king after Saul. What was David's weakness? Women. Exactly. His weakness was lust. David ended up having an affair with a beautiful woman named Bathsheba. That affair set into motion a series of events that destroyed David's family and nearly cost him the throne. Now in the New Testament, we know all about Judas. And what was his weakness? Money. And for 30 pieces of silver, Judas betrayed Jesus. If there is a weakness in your life, if you struggle with lust or bitterness or worry or over issues around money, when you go through a tough time, you can expect a battle to take place right there. Oftentimes, that is going to be the battleground. Satan will attack our areas of weakness, and he will try to get us to doubt God's goodness and provision. Here's what God's promises. God's promise is that God's word will sustain us. In verse 4, Jesus answered, "It is written, man does not live on bread alone." So God's word will give us strength during the difficult times. Where is it that Jesus turns immediately when he's tempted? He turns to the word of God. He says, "It is written." Think about it for a moment. When life started pressing in on Jesus, when he was weak, when he was tempted to sin, he immediately fled to the Word of God. He instinctively turned to the Bible to sustain him and to be his support. Jesus Christ himself looks to God's Word to be his crutch. Now, we don't always do that, do we? I mean, if we're honest, there are a lot of temptations that we really don't want to flee from. We want to toy with them. It's almost human nature to see how close we can get to the fire without getting burned, isn't it? Sometimes we spend more time with the temptation than we do with the support that God's word offers us in the face of it. Here's the thing. The longer you linger with that temptation, the greater your weakness becomes. It's like the guy that's on the diet. He's got to lose weight. His problem is he loves donuts. What makes the problem even worse is that every day on the way to work, he drives by Krispy Kreme donuts. And so he needs help. So he begins praying, "Oh God, help me. You got to help me. You know, I don't need to eat any donuts today, so you got to help me. I got to drive by Krispy Kreme. Just don't let there be any parking spaces available when I drive by. Just fill up that parking lot. Don't let there be any parking spaces available when I drive by. Oh, God, you got to help me. Sure enough, on the 8th trip around the block, a parking spot opens up. See, the moment we sense we're weak, the moment we sense a vulnerability in our lives, that is the moment that we need to flee to the Word of God. When Jesus was tempted, he immediately turned to Scripture. He didn't start picking up that stone and handling it and imagining what it would look like for it to be steaming with butter on top and melting in your mouth. He didn't toy with that. He immediately turned to Scripture for strength and support. There's not a weakness in Scripture that you have, or a weakness that you have that Scripture doesn't deal with. Scripture deals with every single weakness we could possibly have. For every weakness, God has given us something in His Word that we can lean on, something we can draw strength from, something that will carry us through. So, God's Word will give us what we need to sustain us. Well, then, Satan doesn't give up. And we see immediately he goes into another temptation. The devil led him up to a high place and showed him in an instant all the kingdoms of the world. And he said to him, I will give you all their authority and splendor, for it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want to. So if you worship me, it will all be yours. Now here, what we see is that Satan attacks us at our fears. He attacks us at our fears. His goal at this level is to get us to compromise our faith. When the devil took Jesus to the high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the earth, what did he promise? He said, if you worship me, it will all be yours. Now, in reality, the enemy was only promising Jesus what God the Father had already promised him. The Father had already promised Jesus that one day he would be King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Now, here's the difference. God's path to Jesus' coronation would come through the cross. God the Father had told him, you'll receive all the honor, all the glory, all the power after you have been through the pain and the humiliation of the cross. Jesus would receive the throne, but he would have to go through unspeakable storms and unspeakable suffering to arrive at the throne. What Satan was tempting Jesus to do was to compromise. Instead of conquering through the cross, the devil wanted Jesus to conquer with the sword. He said, look, you can become popular enough. You can create an uprising. You can marshal an army, and I personally guarantee you that you will become king by force. You can avoid all of this suffering and all of this humiliation. Satan was offering Jesus a shortcut. He was offering him a compromise to what God had already promised. When you are in a desert, that is when you are going to be most tempted to compromise. The reason is because you become frightened. And you may begin to doubt that God will really take care of you. You begin to doubt that God will deliver you. At those moments, that's when Satan shows up acting like a friend and offering a compromise. God gives us a promise for those moments. His promise is that God's word will give us security. Jesus answered, it is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Where does he go? He goes back to the word of God again. What Jesus is establishing here is the authority issue. Because of the confidence in God that the Word gives him, Jesus refuses to compromise. Even though it's going to mean suffering, even though it's going to mean rejection, even though it's going to mean crucifixion, Jesus holds on to God's promise without compromise. The authority issue has already been settled. When we've settled that this book is our authority, God gives us the security to obey. He gives us the security of knowing where we stand. Now, in the Old Testament, there was a prophet named Daniel who faced a very similar moment. Daniel was one of the Jewish exiles living in Babylon. Although he was Jewish, he was a man of such extraordinary ability and wisdom and intelligence that he came to the attention of the Babylonian officials. Daniel eventually rose to become the third most powerful official in the government, and that was very, very good for Daniel. Then something very, very bad happened for Daniel. The Babylonian government was toppled. King Darius of the Medes and Persians conquered the Babylonians, so David is out of a job. He's out of this great governmental position. But it wasn't long until Daniel captured Darius's attention as well. He was so impressed by Daniel that he intended to make him his second in command. Now, here's the problem. He already had an inner circle, right? I mean, this is politics, folks. People have already been jockeying for that position for some time. So how are they going to feel when suddenly this foreigner from the previous administration is brought not in simply to the inner circle, but gets elevated and promoted above every one of them? Politics is politics is politics. It's human nature. And so they were not going to tolerate that, so they had to do some way to discredit Daniel, to destroy him politically. Well, the problem was that Daniel was a man of impeccable integrity. So this is what they said. They said, "We will never find any basis for charges against this man Daniel unless it has something to do with the law of his God." So they realized that the only way to bring him down was to pit his faith in God against his loyalty to the king. So they tricked the king. They went to him pretending to care, pretending to be his trusted advisors. And they said, "King, we all agree that the king should issue an edict and enforce the decree that anyone who prays to any god or man during the next 30 days, except to you, O king, shall be thrown into the lion's den." Well, it sounded like a good idea, so the king went along with it. Now, here's the problem. The problem is he was tricked, but by the time he realized he was tricked, he could do nothing about it. When a king of the Medes and Persians signed a law into effect, even the king could not revoke that law. So Daniel suddenly had this big problem. It was his practice that three times a day, he would open his upstairs window in his house and he would get on his knees toward Jerusalem and pray. Overnight, this became an act of treason. Not only was it an act of treason, but it was a death sentence. So, he had to make a choice. Would he act out of faith or would he act out of fear? Who was he going to obey? Was he going to obey God or was he going to obey Darius? Now, I suppose he could have prayed in secret and he could have waited for the 30 days to pass. I suppose he could have left his window closed and gone ahead and prayed three times a day where nobody could see him. But Daniel realized what that appearance would be. It would look to everybody as if he were honoring Darius above his God. He knew the Ten Commandments. He knew that the first commandment was, "You shall have no other gods before me." So this was the question. To whom would he express his public allegiance? Would it be to God or would it be to Darius? Now, for Daniel, that decision had already been made. Long before this king wrote this law, it had already been made. Look at what the scripture says. "Now, when David learned that the decree had been published, he went home to his upstairs room where the windows opened toward Jerusalem. Three times a day, he got down on his knees and prayed, giving thanks to his God, just as he had done before." Now, we know the story. Daniel in the lion's den, right? We know that he gets thrown into the den of lions, but that God miraculously protects him. But here's the thing. Daniel had no way of knowing in advance that that would be the outcome. Daniel realized that, and he fully expected to die a horrible death for not compromising with fear. Here's what I want you to understand. It's always easier to do the right thing when you know ahead of time what you stand for. It's always easier to do the right thing when you know that compromise is not an option. When you establish the authority of God's word in your life, it gives you the security to hold on to God in the desert times of life. It gives you the stability to avoid compromise. But Satan isn't done. And he brings us to the third temptation, which is one that we really don't expect. In this area, Satan will attack us at our area of strength. In verse 9, the devil led him to Jerusalem and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. "If you are the Son of God," he said, "throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you carefully. They will lift you up in their hands so that you will not strike your foot against a stone.'" Now, the temptation here is that Jesus had some incredible abilities. It wouldn't be long after this that he would turn water into wine. He would heal people. On a few occasions, he would raise people from the dead. So here Satan is tempting Jesus at the very area where he is the strongest. And what he's doing is he's tempting Jesus to misuse his abilities. He's tempting Jesus to use his abilities selfishly instead of simply for the glory of God. Satan is saying, look, jump off the temple. And the drop from the highest point of the temple into the Kidron Valley was over 400 feet. Satan said, look, you and I know nothing's going to happen to you. You and I both know you'll be okay. All you got to do is jump. And people are going to be so amazed by you, they're all going to break out singing, "Jesus Christ Superstar." You're going to become the hero. You're not going to have to do all of this hard work. You will be so amazing, so cool, that you're going to have all the followers that you need. When you are in a desert season, Satan will not simply attack your weaknesses and your fears. He will also find an area where you're strong. And he will try to get you to exploit that strength for your own selfish purposes. So instead of trusting God in his ways and his purposes, there will be times when Satan will try to get you to take things into your own hands. Instead of leaning on the word of God, he'll try to get you to lean on your own understanding, on your own intellect, on your own abilities, rather than on God's word. Well, here's what God's word does for us in those moments. In verse 12, God's word will keep us sincere. Jesus answered, "It says, 'Do not put the Lord your God to the test.'" And again, what does he do? He continually goes back to the word of God. If we stay in God's word, it will keep us sincere. It will give us the stability we need in the desert times of life. What Jesus is saying here is, hey, I'm going to stay focused on God's word. I'm going to stay focused on what God has revealed to me in his word. I'm not going to test God. I'm going to trust God. God's word will keep us sincere in our relationship with him. I love that passage from Psalm 119. "I have hidden your word in my heart." Why? Why do I have your word there? Why do I turn to your word? Why do I love your word? "That I might not sin against you." The second church that I pastored was in Fayetteville, North Carolina. It was this terrible little church when I got there. I had heard that this church was a mess before I got there, but I've got to tell you, there was absolutely nothing in seminary that could have prepared me for what I walked into. They basically had no ministries going on. The choir was the worst choir in the history of music. That choir was so bad, Ray, I could have been a member of that choir. It was bad. And they didn't like each other. I mean, the church folks didn't like each other. Within 24 hours of me moving into that community, I had one of the key leaders in the church sit down with me in my home and go over a list of everybody that he thought I needed to be warned about in that church. That is no lie. And they didn't like each other. And you're going to find this part really hard to believe. And this is probably one of the most shocking things you will have ever heard me say from the pulpit. And this is one of those things that you're just going to drive home today and you're going to shake your head and say, that's hard to even believe. It's like Twilight Zone material. But some of those people didn't like me. Is that bizarre or what? But wait a minute, it gets worse. One of the key leaders in the church decided she didn't like Beth. Now, I can understand maybe if you don't like me, okay? But if you don't like Beth Jinks, if you got a problem with Beth Jinks, then I'm going to tell you straight up, you're the problem. Because there ain't nobody nicer that God's ever put to walk across this planet. And my wife is as sweet can be. And so if you got a problem with her, you got a problem. This woman had a problem. Okay? Well, the problem, though, was mine, too, because these folks made it really rough on me. I mean, really rough. The guy that came to warn me about everybody, it wasn't long till he decided he didn't like me either. And after a few months, I got a 5-page with small font, single-spaced letter from him with nothing but criticisms about my ministry. Well, I was just about worn out by that point. I mean, we're several months into our ministry there, and I just feel shocked. Well, the good thing about it is that they'd always behave that way. I wasn't special. I was just whoever happened to be there is the one that gets beaten on, and I happened to be the closest candidate. Well, my district superintendent knew the church had always behaved that way, so he wasn't surprised. Now, in the United Methodist Church, if anybody isn't aware of this, you are assigned which church you are to serve. They do that every year. My district superintendent really liked me. He didn't like what was going on in the church. He had confidence in me. And one day he told me, Greg, what I have in mind is to move you to a better church. That was music to my ears. But wait, it got better. That particular year was shaping up to be a historically great year to move in the United Methodist system. Pastors who had been in the system for a long time were talking about how they had never seen a year where preachers were going to be getting the raises that they were going to get that year. So it begins to line up even better. I get to leave this nasty little church. I get a better church. I get a big raise, and happiness is Johnson Memorial in the rearview mirror. Man, and my friends were telling me to go. Yeah, this is the time to make that jump. But I had a problem. Not just one, but this was the problem at that moment. I felt this nagging sense that wouldn't go away, this aggravating, irritating, frustrating sense in my heart that God was telling me he wanted me to stay. That was not what I wanted to hear. I wanted to hear, get that better church, get that bigger salary, make a run for it now. And as much as I tried to talk God into that beautiful idea, it just didn't seem like God was buying it. Now, I remember on one occasion, I was praying about it. And I was starting to feel a little bit desperate about everything. I really wanted out of there. And I don't recommend anybody doing this because it is the worst way to try to discern God's will, okay? Absolutely the most undisciplined, worst way to try to discern God's will. But I prayed. I said, God, just give me a word. Give me a word from Scripture about what I ought to do. And I shook the Bible until it fell up, and I took my finger and I put it there, and I looked at the end of my finger. Then Jesus said to them all, Whoever wants to be my disciple must deny themselves and take up their cross daily and follow me. Now, being the perfectly obedient, surrendered, submissive, faithful follower of Jesus that I was, I said, God, let's try this again. I literally did that. Ultimately, as if that didn't make it clear enough, God made it clear. And when I realized that I was supposed to stay, I remember just breaking down sobbing when I knew that the only option to stay was to disobey. And I just remember breaking down sobbing because I knew that that was what God had told me, and I didn't want it. But you know what I learned? I learned that God's way, his path out of the desert, is so much better than ours. Because I took his path, and that church began to turn around several months later. That church began to grow. Beth and I ended up having a very, very vibrant ministry there. And it opened doors for me to start a new church, which opened doors for me to start a work in Africa. So all of that goes back. I can trace it back to that moment where I could have taken a better church at a higher salary, left a nasty one behind. But God told me no. God told me to stay where I was and to serve there. God's path out of the desert is always better than the one that we would blaze for ourselves. As Christians, yeah, I've stood up here and talked to you for a while, but there's not a whole lot that really needs to be said about this passage when you get to the end of it. I mean, we're going to be tempted. We know that. You're going to walk out of here and be tempted this week in some fashion. That we've got this example of Jesus who fled to the Word of God. And you know what happens when you flee to the Word of God? You're automatically running away from the temptation. You realize that, don't you? As soon as you turn your attention to the Word of God to draw your strength from there, you have turned your back on the temptation and you are running from it. That's what Jesus showed us to do. So if that's the example of Jesus, the lesson becomes pretty obvious, doesn't it? In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's stand and let's sing that great hymn about God's Word, How Firm a Foundation.
Thank you.
voice is struggling, so I'm going to offer the benediction for him here. And I realized that half of my stole was inside my robe, which I know drove some of you that have a tinge of OCD just absolutely crazy the whole time I was preaching. So if you didn't hear a word, you can go into the church app and go back and listen to the sermon that my stole distracted you from hearing. It should be up about tomorrow. But go forth in peace. Go forth to lean on the Word of God in all things. For it's there that we find our strength. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.